Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. We're talking about the New Testament pattern for Christians and their churches. This pattern has not changed. In the last three lessons, we've been talking a lot about concept, laying the foundation. We're going to talk a lot more about practical application from this point forward. So this lesson in particular is on church organization. We want to make sure that we're on the same page when we say things like that. In Matthew 16, verse 13 through 18, passage I'm just going to cite and let you look it up on your own, but you're familiar with that, I'm sure, where Jesus says, in response to Peter's confession, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The context there defines the rock as that confession which Peter made, the fact of Jesus' identity as both the Christ and the Son of God. The Christ being the Messiah of prophecy, and then the Son of God being the divine person of God in Christ, in Jesus himself. On that foundation, Jesus is the one who builds his church. And then, of course, as we've looked at previous lessons, God put him, Jesus, as head over all things, and especially of his body, so that he would come to have first place in everything. So that begs a question immediately. Do we have authority, or even the ability, to organize his church into anything different than how he has already organized it? And you have to say that no, we cannot do that, not if he is the head of it. If he is the head of his church, then you and I don't have authority to change anything that he has done with his church. So our concern this morning is not to critique his church or redo it or duplicate anything of what Christ has already done. Rather, what we want to do is look at what we have done, we being people, in the name of Christ, under the banner of Christianity. We want to ask ourselves, is what we're doing what he has instructed us to do? That's really our concern. Jesus did not die, raise himself from the grave, and ascend to the throne to establish a Christian religion that could be amended or defined in whatever way people choose. He died and raised and ascended to build his church, a singular, unique, and definitive group of people who are committed to doing the will of his Father. That's what defines us. We are people who are doing the will of God to the best of our ability. And we're told here that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," enters into that kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father will enter into heaven. Well, and really will be a part of Christ's church. So, not everyone who claims to do good works in the name of Christ is automatically pleasing to him, but only those who do the will of the Father. This series maintains that the Father's will is for us to abide by the pattern, the New Testament pattern that he has given to us. That is the will of the Father. That's what we've been saying so far the last several nights, and that's what we'll continue to say through this series. And this pattern governs our individual lives, our congregations, as well as the brotherhood at large here. And if we listen to and obey that pattern, or that word, that gospel, all will be well. But if we assume authority that we do not have and refuse to honor the pattern, then we ought not to expect to be with him. I know that's bold to say, but what else do you want me to say? What else can I say? How can I possibly endorse deviation from the pattern and somehow reconcile that to all that we've looked at so far and will continue to look at? When we talk about church, we really are talking about three different contexts that are all related and overlapping, but not interchangeable. In other words, they all have something to do with each other, and in many cases, a lot to do with each other, but they're not identical to each other. First of all, we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. That's one concept of the church. And this is the only church that Jesus actually built. It's the only church over which he is the actual head. And it's the only church that encompasses all believers for all time, both living and dead. It's a very special and unique group of people. And we have no business organizing or interfering at all with this church that we're talking about right here. It is governed solely by Christ. It is bigger than we know. It is beyond our ability to control or to change. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, It says there that we are all baptized into Christ, we've clothed ourselves with Christ, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free man, male or female. We are all one in Christ. It goes on to say in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you're heirs according to the promise. The promise that was given originally to Abraham, that is fulfilled in Christ, and now we are sharers in that promise. That all has to do with that spiritual body of Christ, the church of Christ. Not any congregation, but the church that Jesus built. This is the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, the General Assembly, and all other names that are associated or given to that group of people. And only that group will enter into glory with Christ in the end. Only that group. That's one aspect. Secondly, we have the earthly brotherhood of believers. Some call this the physical church, and I think that's an accurate way of designating that. It does not include those who've died because they're no longer part of the physical realm. So it only pertains to those who are alive on earth who belong to Christ. Again, the physical church. This group is large, but a finite number of people. In my personal opinion, you do not have to agree with this. I think this is the 144,000 that is mentioned in Revelation, a symbolic number indicating a perfect group, a perfect organization of people, but on earth. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, Saul began persecution against the church. It wasn't just a congregation, it was against the brotherhood. I know that because he not only went to Jerusalem to do this, but he was also on his way to Damascus and elsewhere to persecute the church. So there we have a collective sense. What's not in your notes is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul talks about the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Well, that can't possibly refer to any one congregation. It has to refer to the brotherhood. And that's not something that the dead are concerned with or participating in, but it's something that the physical church is actively engaged in. So the New Testament pattern is not given to any one church or congregation, but it is given to the church. In other words, to all of the brotherhood. And none of us or any group of us has jurisdiction over the entire brotherhood. That is Christ's responsibility. So whatever we decide here in this group to do cannot affect the entire brotherhood, and we cannot impose it upon the entire brotherhood. We don't have that authority. Only Christ can do that. And then we have a singular congregation, sometimes we call it a local congregation of believers. And often this is called the church with a specific area associated to it, like the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the seven churches of Asia. So there's always a specific geographical assignment, if you will, to that name there. Christ did not found those churches. Those churches are founded by men. And Christ recognizes or oversees those churches, but only if, as we looked at last night, only if they conform to his will and follow his pattern. If they do not, then their lampstand, if it ever existed at all, is going to be removed. Remember, we talked about that in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. And that refers to him withdrawing his presence and his providence from that group. So this is the only context of church that any of us have a right to govern. We cannot govern the spiritual body. We cannot dictate or legislate for the entire brotherhood. But we can and we must correctly organize what we will call the local congregation. And this is going to be the rest of our the study for the rest of our lesson here is this local congregation. Because obviously we can't do anything about the whole brotherhood, and we can't do anything about the spiritual body of Christ, the living and the dead, but we most certainly can and must organize the local group. The New Testament pattern allows for no permanent collection of Christians larger than a local congregation. If you get nothing else out of this entire lesson, you should get that one point right there. The New Testament pattern permits no permanent collective of Christians larger than a local congregation. Christ and his apostles never tell any one church to join with another church, and they never tell several churches to form a separate entity such as a denomination. We never see that in Scripture. It is completely foreign to the idea of Scripture. It is not found anywhere. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what, some things that here that Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 13. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by closed people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Obviously, Paul's not talking to or about the entire brotherhood. He's talking about the local congregation at Corinth in this context. We only have jurisdiction or influence over the local congregation and not the entire brotherhood. There are some principles here, of course, that extend into the entire brotherhood as well as the local congregation. First of all, there are no divisions among us. There's not to be any divisions among us. How can God's people work together in unity when they are divided? It just doesn't make sense. How can we unite under Christ's name in division? Christ has not been divided, regardless of what men say or do. The spiritual body cannot be divided. The brotherhood cannot be divided and still be called the brotherhood. And likewise, no singular congregation can be divided. Division has nothing to do with God's church in any context. The source of division is following after men. I don't want to go there yet. When we start following after men and men's teaching, the source that becomes a source of our division. We start dividing, we start taking one preference or one person or another, and we start following after that. The source of our unity, however, is our adherence to Christ, adherence to his word, and the New Testament pattern that he has given us. Now, I want to be clear, just because we're united doesn't mean we're united for the right reason. We can be united in error. I think lots of churches are. They're united. And they're united according to something other than the pattern of Christ. So don't confuse mere unity itself with righteousness or following after the pattern, because you can be completely united in all the wrong things and not be following what God wants you to do. We're to have the same mind and the same judgment, which means not that we must share our same view on every personal conviction, but it does mean that whatever is from God, we are to respect that, we are to accept that, and we are to teach that. That's what that means. No congregation can be of Christ or a Christian church if it ignores, neglects, or exceeds the New Testament pattern for church organization. If we will not work together and honor Christ as Lord and follow the word of God, then we will be a church, but will not be one of his churches. That's so important to understand. I've been underscoring that and emphasizing that all along, and I hope that that is agreeable to you. And even if it's not, it's still what the New Testament teaches, and that's what we must teach. In the New Testament, each individual congregation is autonomous in government. Autonomous is just a fancy $5 word that simply means we are self-governed. We are not dependent upon any other church, and yet we are not ruling over any other church either. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3 gives us an excellent overview of that. Jesus writes letters, separate letters, to each church. He never tells them to form a union of churches or the denomination of churches of Asia or any such thing. He says to this church, this is what I need you to do. To this church, this is what I need you to do. He never tells one church to start acting like the other church. He never tells one church to reprimand another church. He never does that. And it's very significant and conspicuous that he doesn't do that. All congregations must recognize Christ as the head of the body, but the body itself is not made up of congregations. That's another essential point that I think often gets overlooked even in our own groups. And we sometimes think that the body of Christ is comprised of congregations, and that is not at all biblically accurate. There is no member of the body of Christ greater or lesser than an individual believer. That's what a member is. It's not a group. A member of the body of Christ is you, if indeed you are a Christian. And we'll never see anything more or less than you as a member. In other words, it's not a collective of people that become a member of the church. It's a single person. What constitutes Jesus' spiritual body, the body of Christ, is individual human souls. That's what it is made up of. Furthermore, Christ does not save congregations. He only saves individual believers. Likewise, he does not save couples. He does not save families. He does not save nations or causes or movements or denominations or entire religions. He only saves individual believers. He only died for individual believers. This is where our denominational friends have gone astray, is that they put their focus on the collective entity and claim that it is in Christ, and the Bible puts a focus on the individual believer and says that each of us are in Christ. So if you're talking with your friends about this and they're asking you questions, well, what makes, you know, this teaching of yours so different? First of all, you say, it's not my teaching. And secondly, you say, this is the big difference right here. However, Jesus does expect all believers to cooperate and work together with other Christians in order to fulfill his mission. First of all, for our own salvation, and then also for the propagation or the spreading of his message everywhere. What we summed up as in an earlier lesson is discipleship. First of all, your own discipleship, and then secondly, discipleship of anyone else who wants to disciple himself under Christ. People are not discipling themselves under us, they're discipling themselves under Christ, just as you are, or as you should be. This is the only context in which we can enforce this legitimately and biblically in the local congregation. That is, our self-government is the only context that we have any jurisdiction over. We can't have jurisdiction over the entire physical church, over all the world. We can't do that. Remember, we said that, and it's biblically accurate to say that. This local congregation has a distinct membership as well as a distinct leadership. And what I mean by that is it's known to the group who belongs to the group and who the group's leaders are. The members appoint their own leaders, who we call elders, and the elders have oversight only over that group that appointed them. We do not ever see elders over many churches. We do not see elders, forming together to a different body outside of their own group and calling it a bishopric or a presbytery in the denominational sense or anything like that. What we see is members appointing their own leaders, and we see qualifications for those leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We just don't have time to get into that this morning, but the information is there. So these elders are otherwise known as pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops, or in an individual group, the presbytery. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says that these men are responsible for shepherding their own congregations, by leading by example and not lording it over the congregation, and also that these leaders will answer to Christ for what they do or perhaps what they fail to do. It's extremely important that we see that. And aside from the apostles themselves, another very important point, there is no higher office in the brotherhood than elders of a local congregation. So if you're looking for officers or presidents or some kind of official position higher than an elder in a local congregation, you will not find one in the church other than apostles themselves, and they're all dead. They're that function is over with. They've written whatever needed to be recorded for our use, and that part is over. All we have left then are elders over a congregation, and nothing higher than that. We don't see any elders over multiple churches, entire regions, or whatever else. And of course, at this point, a lot of times what people do is they say, yeah, but church history says differently. If you look at church history, we start seeing bishops being over regions and so on. My response to that is, so what's your point? Are we to follow church history, or are we to follow the New Testament pattern? It is true, and you know this, that church history does not always follow the New Testament pattern. So you need to make a choice. Here's an excellent quote from someone that really gets to this point very well. It's better said than I could probably say it, so we'll read his. He says, since we are committed finally and ultimately to biblical authority, we all recognize that whatever conclusions can be drawn from the practice of the church in its earliest centuries, while instructive and important, can only rightly be viewed as secondary and under both the critique and correction of Scripture itself. Appeals to early church theology and or practice on any given issue are no guarantee that one is directed rightly in accord with the teaching of Scripture. Well said. The irony is that this man belongs to a denomination. I won't say which one. It's not important. But I just think, wow, he's got it. He nailed it. He said it exactly right, and then goes off and... Anyway, that's frustrating. But still, his point is still valid, and I think it underscores exactly what we're saying here this morning. Beyond this, beyond elders in a congregation, we have members within each congregation who have different responsibilities, but these responsibilities are never called offices. They are never officials, therefore, because that's how you make officials. You have an office that they come from. So these are just simply functions or responsibilities. And the first of these would be called deacons, which comes from, it's a transliterated word out of the Greek, which means literally servants. And these servants are specifically recognized or appointed by that local congregation. These are not deacons who serve many congregations. They're deacons who serve the one congregation, not only to which they belong, but also the ones that appointed them to the responsibility of deacons, or in essence, simply recognize them as deacons or servants of that church. And these men assist with spiritual and physical needs of the congregation. They are not only servants in a physical sense, but they're also spiritual leaders. And they offer a spiritual example. Once again, 1 Timothy 3, starting verse 8 there, starts listing the qualities or the qualifications for such men. And then we have preachers who are sometimes called ministers or evangelists, if you want. And in my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but in my opinion, my understanding is preachers are just simply specialized deacons. They're still deacons. They're still ministers, just like deacons are, but they have a very specific role or a specific function or a specific focus here. The preacher's ministry really is to the word primarily, but then they're to use that knowledge and that expertise to train, to correct, to teach, and if necessary, even to rebuke the congregation. And then we have teachers, and Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you've heard in me in the presence of many witnesses and trust these to faithful men, and the word there means men and women, who will be able to teach others also. So, obviously, women are not allowed to teach the entire congregation. We have other passages that we could cite for that, but they can be teachers and should be teachers in their own right, in their own context. We're told that in Titus, chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. So we have, so far, deacons and preachers and teachers, and these are all teachers in essence, but they're just simply recognizing different specific functions of them. And then we have those with various ministries. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, for example, and look at starting in verse 4 here, Paul gives us the kind of the fleshing out of the information we need. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, I understand here that miraculous abilities are no longer a feature of the brotherhood, but there are still a number of ministries and services and responsibilities to fulfill among the members. This is it. We have elders, we have deacons, we have preachers, we have teachers, we have various ministries. Personally, if I can say so, I think even being a Christian husband or father or a Christian wife or mother is a ministry. That's all we see in the church. And all of these support the mission of the congregation, which is discipleship. That's what we support. We all support the same objective. We're all heading, hopefully, in the same direction. What is very conspicuous here, what is conspicuously absent from this picture, is any board of directors, a hierarchy of offices, a central headquarters, presidents, wards, ward leaders, popes, archbishops, college of cardinals, magisterium, special names for different groups, separate creeds, catechisms, manuals, etc., money from satellite groups being given to or funneled toward a mother church or a central headquarters, or a third-party missionary society. We don't see any of that. You say, well, you just didn't mention it in your lesson. No, go through your New Testament. You won't see any of that. There is nothing said of any of that. There's no direction for any of that. There's no precedent for any of that. Instead, this is what you do see over and over. Congregations of believers who study their Bible, who do their best to follow its prescriptions, who submit to the elders, who shepherd by example, a group that is exhorted and encouraged by ministers and educated by ministers, helped by various deacons and teachers and those with special talents, and all members devoted to proclaiming the word of the cross for the purpose of discipleship. That's what you see over and over, consistently. If you're following the New Testament pattern, what should you be seeing? What should your congregation be doing? What should it be engaged in? What functions should it have? That's not always what we see, though, in the religious world, is it? In sharp contrast to that, we have denominations. The word denomination comes from a Latin word which means of a name. It refers to a specific name or class or kind of something in a larger context, kind of a subset of a larger context. A Marine is a denomination of the U.S. military. A $5 bill is a denomination of U.S. currency, and so on. And in religion, what we see is a denomination is a sect or a faith or a group with a specific identity, doctrine, and or practice within the overall context of Christianity. Okay? And so that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the denominations, as they define themselves, say that, well, there's the big group, that is Christianity, and we are simply a subset of that group, a legitimate subset of that group, they will say. So I want you to think about what's going on here, is that this picture defines or helps to illustrate that, is that you've got this big box here, which is Christianity, and then subsets of the group which maintain a unique identity separate from, and that's a key word, separate from the rest of the group. If you're going to belong to a denomination, then you have to separate yourself from all other people in some way. Otherwise, your denomination has no meaning and no identity. It is absolutely necessary, then, that you designate yourself in a certain way. And these groups call themselves Christian denominations. But the language and the terminology itself is foreign to the Bible. We see some of the following characteristics of these denominations. First of all, there is a distinct name by which they are known, and by which their church system is known, some kind of ism or some kind of defining designation. They have a separate identity, as in I am a, and then insert a denomination there, rather than simply saying I am a Christian. Have you ever talked with someone in a denominational group, and what do they say of themselves? Well, I am, you know, and then they give their identity to that denomination. If they ask me what I am, I don't say, oh, I'm a Church of Christer. That's, what does that mean exactly? Okay? I just simply say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but what church do you go to? I go to a Christian church. What do you want me to go to? What do you want me to belong to? And of course, I eventually say, I go to a group called the Church of Christ in Kent. It's on this place, okay? But it's not organized as a denomination. And this denomination will have a central headquarters or a central office or a person which serves as a source of authority or legitimacy for the group. Historically, every single group has this distinction that is a denomination. So there's a central headquarters, and often there is a hierarchical chain of command which oversees several churches or regions or the whole group itself. And often, with that hierarchy, there are positions and offices and practices, or titles, I should say, within that group that go beyond anything described in the New Testament. Remember what I said, that elders of a local congregation is the highest office that you see in Christ's physical church on earth. But in other denominations, you see all kinds of other offices as well. These groups have specific beliefs, creeds, and practices which must be consistent, and this is important, they have to be consistent with the central government of that group, because it's the central government that's calling all the shots, that's telling them what to do and what to believe and how to practice. And in many cases, they actually write out the plan and the sermon and the catechism, if you will, and give it out to their members. So this is basically propaganda. This is what you're supposed to believe. This is what you're supposed to do. Rather than simply going to Scripture and saying, this is what we're supposed to do. Let's see how it matches up to this. Let's study this. Let's teach this. And then you also see money from satellite groups being funneled toward a central authority or a mother church, as well as its programs and its curriculum. And in essence, you see that that person, whoever belongs to that group, needs to gain approval of the denomination, I don't want to leave that yet, in order to identify with that group. If this is not true, then this undermines the entire premise of the group itself. A distinction is no longer needed. In other words, if I don't need the approval of a certain denominational entity in order to become either one of their groups or a Christian, then why do they exist? There's no purpose for them to exist unless I need their approval. So denominationalism is a recognizable system or a pattern or an organization which is used to differentiate itself from all other faiths or groups within a general context of Christianity. That's what is said, but I'm telling you that that is nowhere found in the New Testament. It is completely inconsistent with the New Testament pattern. Someone says, that sounds very offensive to our denominational friends. I know it does. And I can't help that. I can't help but say what the New Testament says. And I would challenge our denominational friends, be it family members or co-workers or whoever else, that they would go to Scripture to justify who they are and what they're doing, rather than going to their denomination and justifying its existence simply because it's there. The concept of a Christian denomination is an oxymoron, which is a self-refuting or self-contradicting phrase. In other words, Christian and denomination are two words that cannot go together. You are either Christian, which means you're following the pattern, or you are a denomination, which means you've exceeded the pattern. But you cannot marry the two together. You cannot blend the two together. The New Testament alone defines Christians and their churches. But nowhere does the New Testament define any denomination, a specific one, or even the system of denominations. If you read your New Testament, it will never, ever lead you to become anything more or less than a Christian. That's all it teaches you to become, a Christian. So when we're talking to our friends and they're saying, well, I'm a whatever identity and I feel justified saying that, you can say, well, you're entitled to that and nobody can take that away from you. But if you want to remain true to your New Testament, read through the whole New Testament and see if it leads you to become anything other than a Christian. Has Christ been divided? If he has been, then Paul was mistaken. And the Holy Spirit also was mistaken. And if Christ has been divided, then we have some serious problems. Because Jesus himself said that we're supposed to be united with him and united with the Father through him. So then we have people who come back and say, well, I go to a non-denomination or undenominational church, because that's becoming more and more popular today. We get away from the non-denomination, we start talking about undenominational churches. And therefore, since we are non-denominational or undenominational, we are a legitimate organization. That is not necessarily true. We are only examining one aspect of conformity to the New Testament pattern, not all aspects. In other words, you can have the right structure and still have the wrong teaching. We're not evaluating here every teaching of every congregation. We're simply looking at structure right now. I should mention what's on the screen right now is that we're only addressing the structure or the system and not every person either that is involved in the system. We're not making a categorical condemnation of every person in a denominational system. That's not what we're doing. We're simply looking at the system itself and saying it doesn't work. And we're also looking at a non-denominational or even an undenominational system and saying that by itself doesn't mean anything by itself. Referring to yourself as a non-denominational church doesn't provide any guarantee that you're actually doing the will of God. And sadly, many non-denominationals today are actually thinly disguised Baptist churches, really. They have virtually the same belief system, but that's another story that we're not going to pursue right now. Here's what we want to say. Any congregation, regardless of its professed status, can succumb to what we might call the spirit of denominationalism, and that is really defined by what you see on the screen here, is where we have a person, whether you or someone else, and God over here on the other side, and in the middle, there is what we might call a human agency. That human agency can be a person, it can be a belief, it can be a church, it can be a religious organization, and it can be even your own prejudice. In other words, if someone has to go through you or any other person in order to get to God and become a Christian, that is the spirit of denominationalism. And anyone can succumb to that. Any group, regardless of what they call themselves, can succumb to that. We can succumb to that simply by saying, it has to be done our way and no other way. You are not a bona fide Christian until you get sanctioned by us or approved by us. If we have not given you our stamp of approval, you don't have a chance. When we start talking like that, when we start acting like that, we succumb to the spirit of denominationalism. And even though our structure or design may be biblically accurate, that kind of attitude or theology is not accurate. The New Testament pattern provides specific commands and apostolic teaching and necessary principles so as to give us a heavenly blueprint of what God expects us to do as groups, as churches. And this blueprint or pattern provides everything that we need to know on how to become a Christian. Something as important as fellowship with Christ and salvation cannot be, must not be, ever left to human ideas or human invention. It gives us a blueprint for how to live like a Christian, because we cannot walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord, or worthy of our calling without the right instructions. And it gives us a blueprint of how to define and teach sound doctrine, and by necessity, how to avoid unsound doctrine as well. And it also gives us a blueprint of how to organize our churches that are truly of Christ, not simply in name, but also in purpose and structure, in teaching and work. By the way, I should say that just because a congregation calls itself a church of Christ does not guarantee anything by itself. There is no guarantee of conformity to the pattern just because it chose a name that happens to be found in the New Testament. And by the way, Church of Christ or Churches of Christ is mentioned one time in the Scripture. Churches of God is mentioned 11 times in Scripture. What can we call ourselves? We have multiple ways of identifying ourselves, but here's what truly identifies us when we follow the New Testament pattern for our churches. Regardless of what church you belong to this morning, I strongly advise you to compare your group with the design and the pattern and the blueprint of what you find in the New Testament and ask yourself, if Paul saw this group, would he approve of what we are doing and what we are teaching and how we are conducting ourselves? If Jesus wrote a letter to us like he did to the seven churches, what would he say of us? What would he say of your group? If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm not asking you to join our congregation. First and foremost, you need to become a member of Christ's spiritual body of believers, one that is ushered into glory and redeemed by his blood. That's something that only Christ can do. I can't do that for you. And oftentimes we have visitors who are looking for a church. And what I strongly recommend you do first, start looking for the truth. And if you look for the truth, that'll lead you to the right group. Are we the right group? That's a question that I cannot answer all by myself. It's an answer that really we have to answer collectively. Are we the right group? That's my lesson for this morning. We do have time for a song here, so I'm going to let Jeff lead us in a song, and then we're going to take probably a good 5-minute break here. I think we'll have time for that, and then we'll reconvene, and we'll go on to the next hour here. So Jeff, won't you lead us in that song, please?